Okay, we're going to start the an overview of the Old Testament tonight, and what I have here to look at right here is our chapters that we've got laid out so far. We've gone apologetics, we've done hermeneutics, and then we've got these chapters of an oh, that's the English Bible. So look at all we've already done. That's a lot. And this is our 10th night, and so we want to get this done in 50 weeks. So we've got these chapters here, the overview of the Old Testament. I think I've got this on the next slide right here. Overview of the Old Testament, Genesis, the beginning. We're going to try to get those two done tonight. And then chapter 19, it will be the Exodus through Solomon. Then chapter 20, the kings of Israel. Now, that's a huge chunk of information, I realize. Chapter 21, the kings of Judah. And then in 2 weeks, we'll do chapter 22. It'll be from 640 B.C., the Babylonian captivity time, Jeremiah's time, up until Jesus, which is probably, we'll say 2030 B.C. is what we'll cover right there. I say 4 B.C. here. So we've got 6 weeks to do this in. So again, it's going to be a very general overview, kind of like an introduction to the Old Testament. Here's the people and events that we've got taking place here. I go with a young earth creation. I've got someone that's watching or listening online, and they're sending me a couple books on trying to take me to the old earth, like the earth is old. I'll show you some things in my framework book here in just a moment. But I go with young earth, so meaning about 4,000 B.C., Adam was created, the earth was up and operating. Noah's flood, about 2,400 B.C. And I get that. We get that. It's not like this is unique with myself. Maybe some of the dates are because I didn't just copy it from somebody. But you get that from the genealogies, and we'll see the genealogies to some extent. But all these things, Moses and the Exodus, you got Samuel, you got David begins reigning all the way down to Babylon. And now you get some of these things are very overlaid with history, like the Babylonian captivity. We've got cuneiform writings that attest to Jehoiachin being in, his name's there, and his allotment, that his food that he was given for his family, is recorded in cuneiform tablets, and it's the right dates and places. So a lot of these things are, they correlate with, the further you get down here, they correlate with history, that we have documents from old writings. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. The first group is the Pentateuch, which is, it's called the Pentateuch 5. It's called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the books Moses wrote. Clearly, when I say Moses wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he wrote them physically, wrote them, put them together. A lot of times, listening to the Lord tell him what to write. Genesis, we'll get into this a little bit in the introduction. He put it together. Jesus says it was written by Moses. But I would go with the word toledot, that he's got documents that he's putting together. And I'll show you the word toledot. It's already things that are written down, like the things that happened with Noah on the ark and his information he got from God. God is not necessarily telling Moses what happened with the flood. Moses has the diary or the recordings, the toledot of Noah, like he's got the toledot of Abraham. And so I think Genesis would have been put together or edited by Moses using legitimate historical documents, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit the whole time through. Now, there are 12 historical books. These are not in order yet. But Joshua, Judges, they take place after the Exodus. And then Ruth takes place during the time of Judges. Then you got 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, this kind of correlates with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're being written. Some think the Kings was written by, well, Samuel was written by Samuel. That's the idea. Samuel is the prophet that wrote those. Now, in the Jewish ideal thinking, these things are the prophets are writing these. It says the law and the prophets, when Jesus or the scribes are talking in the New Testament, the law would be the things Moses wrote, and the prophets would be everything else. The prophets would be writing them. But we call them historical. Some think 1 and 2 Kings were written by the court officials, the scribes in the palace. 1 and 2 Chronicles could be written more from the priestly side. It's a lot of times these stories overlap the same record. Then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the historical books along with that. Poetic books, Job, which is historical. I believe Job is a historical book, that it actually happened. Job's a real person. I think it happens during the time of Abraham. We'll look at that at some point. But as far as the dates and the expressions and the lifespan, it matches the time of Abraham. And then Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, those are the what we call the poetic books. And then we come to the prophets. There's 17 prophetic books. There they are. They're written down there. There's a little bit of description. This is all in your framework book. I'll show you in just a moment. Here, the same list. I just broke it in two parts. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote both Jeremiah and Lamentations. Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we get into what we call the minor prophets. These are excellent. Well, if you look, I got another one coming up. Some of those are, they actually have a lot of historical information. Here's the rest of them. Jonah is a prophetic book, but it's set in a historical setting. Well, they're all in historical settings. They're all real people telling you where they're at. Sometimes they tell you the name of the king that they're writing during their reign, and you can overlay these with those historical books. In fact, that's what I think we've got coming up here next on this next one. Yes, this is the Old Testament books in chronological order. Again, this is all debatable. You can debate this and discuss this, disagree with it. But like Genesis covers 4,000 B.C. to 1,800 B.C., if you accept a creation date around 4,000 B.C. Job would have occurred around 2,000 B.C. No one knows this or says this, but who wrote Job? I think possibly Moses wrote Job, because it happens in the land of Midian, where that's where it's talking about. That's where Moses was. So I think, you know, that could be a potential. Again, we don't want to get off into that. That'd take too much time. And then there's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That just goes in order, sequential events. There's others, Joshua and Judges. They're in the chronological order. Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. And notice here, Psalms. This is not guaranteed. Some of them are easier to date than others, but Psalm 90 would be written during the Exodus time period, 91 during Deuteronomy, with Moses authoring those. Here's Psalm 23, 59, 34. They'd be during the time of 1 Samuel. Those would be attributed to David. These other Psalms are written there dating during 2 Samuel. Then over here, also you see 2 Samuel matches 1 Chronicles. 1 Kings matches 2 Chronicles. Those are the dates. And then here's the other prophets. It just continues. You see, go back to this. See the dates, 4,000, 2,000, 15, 26. I think the Exodus takes place in 1446. And then 40 years later, after 40 years of wilderness, I think they enter the land in 1406. I mean, I think that's fairly, I mean, you could almost argue that as a scientific historical document event as far as those dates. You're very, very close, and things line up with that. But then it continues. The Judges is around 1380, Samuel. You know, you got the time of David, 2 Samuel, all the way down 971. They just keep progressing. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, songs written during Solomon's lifetime, because Solomon wrote them. And then we go to the next. These are just continuation. Then 2 Kings 853 to 560. And then here's the prophets. They can just slide right in there. And some of those are debatable, those dates, but some of those are a slam dunk. I mean, that's when they were written. The red bullet points right here are prophets, but they've got a lot of history within them. I mean, they're talking about, you know, the armies marching up to Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar doing this and this the general announcing this, or this king doing this event. And so that's like Ezekiel tells you all kinds of details. Daniel, you've got insight into the palace of three Babylonian kings. You've got him meeting the Persians coming in. Daniel's got some fantastic history. Then Ezra, on their way back, they come back to land. Nehemiah, of course, has political, historical events in it. And, of course, Esther's historical also. So those are prophetic books, but they've got a lot of history within them. Now, this is just in your book right here. If you would, take your framework book and open up to page 77. I think we're going from page 77 to 136, or past 136, maybe 170. Yeah, I think it's like 160 in this Old Testament survey through the framework book. Tonight we won't go that far, but we start on page 77, and there you can see the events and the dates that are put there. Then I've got the breakdown of the 39 books that I just referred to you with. The Old Testament survey discusses that on page 79. And then what I just showed you, the chronological order, is right there on page 79 and 80. And then there's this map right there. I've got several maps to take a look at tonight. This is more New Testament time, but it kind of gives you a perspective of the distance. It's 140 miles on this map. But if you go down to the Negev, it's 180 miles. Israel's 180 miles this way. It's 43 miles from here on the Mediterranean coast to the Jordan River. So get that in mind, 43 miles. and then 54 miles from down here near Gaza to the to right over Jericho, where you meet the Jordan River there. And here's just different places. For example, if you go to Jerusalem to Jericho, which we've done that a couple times, that's 15 miles. That's a 15-mile drive. From Jerusalem to the coast right here to Joppa is 35. Jerusalem to Gaza, 50 miles. You can see from Jerusalem to Nazareth, 70 miles. And then, of course, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, 54. And that would be Paul being taken as a prisoner from Jerusalem, from Fort Antonia, to the Herod's palace, the prison right there with Felix and Festus, the governors, at Caesarea. He was there for two years. That's a 54-mile journey. But then he got on a ship and then had to go to Rome, 1,400 miles to Rome. When he landed, came from Ephesus and landed here like we see him doing in the book of Acts, he traveled from Ephesus 600 miles to Caesarea and then went to Jerusalem. So that's just giving you a perspective of the Holy Land. That's in your Bibles. Now, or your Bibles, your framework book. Now, this is interesting for some terminology that you might hear. The Torah, the Mishnah, and the Talmud. Now, we know what the Torah is. It's the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the scripture. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews or scholars would call that the Torah. But then you'll hear people say, well, the Mishnah says, or it's recorded in the Talmud, and it's like, shudder, shudder, oh no, here's more information. I haven't read my copy of the Talmud, or is the Talmud another word for Torah, or is the Mishnah the Jewish copy of the Old Testament? It's like, well, no, it's not. Now, we're not making fun of this by any means, but do understand the difference between Torah, that is your scripture. The Mishnah was an explanation of the Torah. I call it a commentary. I've got many, many what I'd call Christian Mishnahs down in my office. They're commentaries. I've got the scripture, but then I got all these guys that wrote and told me what it means. It's a commentary. So the Mishnah was an explanation of the first five books of the Bible. There were many questions concerning how to follow the Torah. How do you follow the law of Moses? And how do you apply it? How do you apply? It'd be like I saying, well, how do I apply the Christian life at work, or how do I do it when I'm at a Little League game? How do I become a Christian? Well, this would explain to you how you follow the law of Moses while you're at your child's Little League game. Or example, concerning how to follow the Torah. This teaching about the Torah, was handed down orally, not written down. There's no copies, until 220 AD. That's not 220 BC, that's 220 AD. So you've got scribes talking and teaching and learning and memorizing and handing it down. Now the Torah, we can go back and find, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we talked about this the last couple weeks. We've got copies of the Torah at the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written in 200, 300, 400 BC. We've got the copy of the whole book of Isaiah, which is not part of the Torah, but it's part of the Old Testament, from the Dead Sea Scrolls that was written before the 200, 300 years before the time of Christ. This was not written. The Mishnah was not written down. Doesn't mean it didn't exist or they weren't teaching it. Wasn't written down until 220 AD, which is 200 years after the Jews had rejected the Christ. They're 200 years later. Now they're writing down the Mishnah explaining the Torah. Now just put it in perspective. People that get crazy about, oh, the Jews say, the Jews do, the Jews think, that we want to respect the Jewish people. But realize, in 220 AD, these are the Jews whose Old Testament, or their scriptures, including the Torah, told them the Messiah was coming. They killed him, rejected him, and then continued to teach and explain the Torah in the Mishnah. It took them 63 volumes of commentary explaining the first five books by people who had killed the Messiah and rejected him that the Torah was telling them about. Now again, respect it, use it for historical advantage of it, but there's no reason to collapse and bow down to the Mishnah in their 63 volumes explaining the first five books of the Bible. Well, there's going to be some questions on the Mishnah. There's going to be some questions on the commentaries. So around 400 AD, they wrote down the Talmud. The Talmud came after the Mishnah was written. By the 400s AD, the Mishnah, which was written to explain the Torah, became too confusing. Well, of course, it's 63 volumes explaining five books, and so it's confusing, mainly explaining the law of Moses. So in 400 AD, the 63 volumes of the Mishnah were explained in many more volumes called the Talmud. The Talmud is a commentary on the Mishnah. There is a Babylonian Talmud because there were Jews left over in Babylon, and they wrote down their view of the Talmud explaining the Mishnah that explained the Torah. And then there is also the Palestinian, and that would mean in Israel, those that were had returned or stayed in Israel, there's an Israel Talmud. I have a copy of the Babylonian Talmud. I have a copy. It's volumes. I mean, it just because it was on sale one time, it's like, cool, I'm going to buy that, put it on my bookshelf, and I can tell people at Bible study, I have the volumes of the Babylonian Talmud. And you can be like, ooh, ah, no wonder you're teaching Bible class. Yes. But anyway, that's the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Talmud, and sometimes you'll hear those words, and it helps you kind of understand. So that's the end of our introduction to that first section that we're talking about right here. And now in this next part, chapter 18, I'm going to review in the book right here, the framework book, I'm going to review the book of Genesis. Now, if you're coming to the Tuesday night class, we have had class, our 50th class, verse by verse through Genesis, and I think we're in chapter 39 or 40 next tomorrow night. So we could spend a year in the first 39 verses or chapters, or we can fly through the whole book tonight and get an overview of it. And our goal tonight is to fly through it. So what I'd like to do first of all, if you have a Bible, do you have a Bible with you? You know, you didn't bring your Bible, you brought your, okay. I just want to go through and flip through the chapters. We're not going to read anything necessarily, but chapter 1 is, again, the creation. Chapter 2 records the creation, gives more definition and discussion on the location of the creation. We're going to look at some things here, and it talks about after man was created, now we're going to have the introduction to Eve is put into the picture, and she is made out of, you know, the side of man, his rib. Chapter 3 is the fall of man. It's interesting, you've got a serpent in the Garden of Eden. We'll talk about that when we start this chapter, but already Satan has fallen. Now, I have many questions about Satan. I've wrote some things here. I don't know if I even agree with them, but it's like Satan is already an evil creature in the Garden of Eden. When did he fall? How did that all happen? A lot of that's a mystery. We talk about prophecy, about how there's enough prophecy starting throughout the Old Testament that it's very clear that who Jesus is, but to line those up exactly right and pinpoint it, be standing there waiting in Jerusalem in 30 AD for Jesus to walk by with the cross and go, yep, I was waiting for this. There's no way anyone's going to put that together. And the same thing is true, I think, with Satan. We know Satan's a real creature, a real being. It's against God, attacks mankind, attacks the Word of God. But we know bits and pieces, and it's all true. But where he came from, how he rebelled, why he's in the garden, that is sometimes escapes my understanding. You got opinions, but even when you come up with a human explanation, it's like the answer is kind of like the same thing. Why didn't Noah, you know, squash the two mosquitoes on the ark and end that problem? Why didn't God just, you know, destroy Satan? He's going to send him to the lake of fire. Well, what are we waiting for? I mean, if I was God, I would have got rid of the mosquitoes and I'd put Satan in the lake of fire before I put man in the Garden of Eden. Problem solved. Well, obviously, that's not the right answer. There's something going on bigger that escapes my human understanding. And that's a challenge throughout the Bible. But anyway, you see the fall of man in chapter 3. And then chapter 4, you're going to see Cain and Abel come into the picture. And that's where, you know, Cain kills Abel. I'll write this down real fast. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 institutions that are presented in the book of Genesis, and I put them in the book here. The first one, institution that mankind operates on, is free will. Mankind is given free will, or mankind is an individual, meaning we all are individual. We can function as a group, but we are going to stand individually before God, so we are each our individual identity. that can respond to God and can respond to Satan, and we can make our own individual decisions. Now, we're not talking Calvinism here. That's another whole topic. We're talking each man is an individual person. You don't go to hell as a group or go to heaven as a group. You're going to stand free will. But the next institution that's going to be presented is going to be the institution of marriage for the well-being of mankind. And God is going to create woman because man needs a woman. Man and women are different, and they're going to be, yet male and female right here, and they're going to unite and become married, and the woman is made to be a helper for the man. The man is made to be the leader and the decision maker in that. And again, that's a cycle. Who's more important? It's a unit. It's like ask what's more important, your right or left leg? It's like you need them both, or your legs or your arms. And there's no no judgment here. There's no. In fact, when the fall, we're going to see the verse. It says the woman was deceived, not the man. See, it was the woman who was deceived, not the man. Right? The man flat out rebelled against God knowingly. Oh, so he flat out, it says he became a sinner willingly defying God. The woman was deceived by the serpent, and the man could have slapped the fruit out of her hand and maybe saved mankind if he was such a hero. But the man, for some reason, because of his free will, decided to partake of the fruit. And so who's the loser in this? Well, the woman was deceived. Well, the man did it on purpose. It's like, which one do you want to be? And so they're both in trouble. Okay, but anyway, marriage was the second institution God established for the well-being of mankind. And then, because there's going to be children, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. We're going to have to take care of that seed. We're going to have children. There's going to be a family. Family is the third institution God established. Individuals, marriage, family. And as the story goes, that doesn't work, and the whole world goes corrupt. The flood comes, and after they get off the flood, it's going to come up here in the story as we go through here. As they get off the ark, God gives Noah instructions. He says, from now on, when man sheds man's blood, because this time right up here, it became very chaotic. God has to destroy the world. He says, from now on, when man kills man, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, God establishes right there government. In other words, man is going to judge man. And you're going to have some system that if a man becomes a murderer, some man is going to have, not vigilante, not Cain killing Abel and then Seth killing, you know. It's like you're going to have a government. And you are, listen, he says, it's a command. You're responsible to hold man accountable for the blood that he sheds. A government is formed. Now what comes out of that, and so that's the fourth institution God established for the well-being of mankind. Well, that government led to what is going to be known as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, who was a rebel before God, and he apparently unites the government by force, all mankind under his jurisdiction, and now we have the Tower of Babel. God has to send languages in, and we're going to still have, we're not nullifying the free will of man. Nimrod tried to do that. We want to protect the free will of man. We want to protect marriage. We want to protect family. Oh man, it sounds like I'm a politician in 2025. Vote for me. We want to protect government, but also notice right here what they're going to do. They're going to scatter the people and give them each their own language. So now they're going to be like isolated islands for themselves, and they're going to have to develop their own culture. And he establishes nations. So it is, in the book of Genesis, no doubt it's evil if you come against, guarantee, if you want me to preach, you're evil if you're coming against and taking away individual free will. If you're attacking marriage, you are evil and working for Satan. If you're against the family unit being the core of individuals, that is, you're coming against that, that's, you're coming against God. If you're coming against government, God established government for the well-being of people so families can unite in a culture and have a government. And if you want one world government, we just want one world government. Just if everybody just lives at peace, the only way you're going to get that is if you get Nimrod and he rules you with an iron scepter in his wrath, and you have to listen to Nimrod, and no one wants to do that because he's going to take away free will. He's going to take away marriage. He's going to destroy families, and everyone's just going to work for him in his government. So God says to keep Nimrod out of the picture, we're going to make nations. We're going to divide them up into their own languages, their own culture, and there, there'll be this constant tension on the world of nations ruling governments, their own government, to take care of their families, which are then based on marriage, which are the free will. These are the five institutions God is creating in the book of Genesis, and it is amazing that today every one of these, I taught this in the 80s. I never thought this would be a problem. Vietnam War, we were all marching against, you know, the Vietnam War. Families, you could see people coming against families and marriages. You still had feminism and stuff and men are oppressive. And you know, you could see these things being attacked. But I never could imagine that a culture could get to the place that they thought that their nation, that they didn't want to have, well, let's say borders, to have you protect your nation. You want to just dissolve everything. And here we are. Now, there's two more institutions that are going to be established as the Bible goes. One is going to be through Abraham. The nation of Israel is going to be a special nation. There's many things to talk about there as far as God's plan and contemporary historical where they're at today. Remember, as we say this, the nation of Israel, if the Antichrist were to appear in my lifetime, the nation of Israel today is the nation, the people, the government that will sign a 7-year peace treaty with the Antichrist, who is going to, well, he's Satan manifest. He's Satan in his body. And they're going to sign a peace. Now, out of that nation that signs, if it happens tomorrow, if it happens in 2,000 years, there's going to be a nation of Israel that is going to sign a treaty for 7 years with the Antichrist. At the halfway point, they realize we've made a mistake. And 144,000 are going to be sealed by God and go into hiding because the Antichrist wants to kill these because apparently they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says sealed, that appears to be a reference similar to where we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So Israel has got promises, but you're really on shaky ground today. I'm excited Israel's back. I've been take pictures. I wrote the Jerusalem. I'm excited. It's fun to see Israel, but realize they haven't accepted Christ. That's why they still follow the law. That's why they're still trying to build a temple. It's like, oh, they're trying to build a temple. Well, yeah, that matches prophecy, but that's not a good thing. They don't need a temple. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this nation is going to continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ until some point 144,000, if that number is 144,000. Again, now you're into eschatology and interpretation. And does that mean 12,000 from every tribe? Does that mean everybody a lot? Does that mean once you get to 12,001, you can't come, can't get on the boat? But anyway, that's the sixth. And then the seventh institution is the church. And that is the institution God has established for the well-being of mankind to proclaim the message of salvation. And these are the seven, five come up in Genesis. Old Testament is Israel. The New Testament is the church. We just read that in Ephesians. Those are the seven institutions. They do not erase each other, but you can see how Satan is against every one of those. Some people, if you get on some political platforms, I'm not even teaching the overview, I'm preaching now, sorry. If you get on some political platforms, think about it. I don't even want to name some. I could, but they would say, if we can get rid of religion, the church, if we can get rid of Israel, if we could dissolve nations, break down the borders, if we don't have just a one-world government, not just everyone just makes his own choices, and family is a bondage of the past, marriage is, you know, the woman is in, you know, a slavery or whatever. And then we just come back to this, whatever, free will or whatever. Their political platforms is to destroy, unravel the very thing the Bible seeks to establish. Okay, with that being said, in chapter 5 of Genesis, after Cain and Abel, you've got the genealogy, and it gives you dates. It gives you years going all the way up from Adam up to Noah. Chapter 6, the flood is introduced. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, because the world became so corrupt, and they're going to flood the earth. Continental plates are broken open. It's not just 40 days of rain. The continental plates open up, and tsunamis just engulf the world. Chapter 8, God takes the flood, you know, drains the water. They come off the ark. chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah and establishes, that's where he establishes the government. Chapter 10, you have the Table of Nations, and that I'll show you some maps of that. It breaks the people into three groups. And that is probably the result of chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel, where they come together, they're going to build a stairway to heaven, and they're going to then rule the earth. And God sees that as a major threat. I can't imagine, Trump Tower decides to build a tower all the way to heaven, and God saying, we got to stop this. This is going to upset the entire plan of salvation. I mean, there's something else going on besides just a tall building. There was, a one world government taken over, a false worship. Something more was going on there than just a big building. And then you're going to have in chapter 11, you're going to have the genealogy from Shem, who would have been alive during the Tower of Babel, of course, all the way to Abraham. And that is in chapter 11 is where you have the call of Abraham. Come, I'm going to create out of all the nations, I'm going to make you a special nation. He's got 70 nations, but he wants this nation right here. And Abraham now is going to become the forerunner, the foundation of God building what he's been. It sounds strange because we look at it, it's like he's going to make a nation, it's going to bless everybody. It's like, and as you look at it, it's not absolutely clear what he's doing with Abraham, but as we look back, he's preparing for the seed of the woman to come through Abraham, to come through Judah, to come and deliver mankind and bless all the nations. That's chapter 12. And then now we go to chapter 12, 13, 14, 19. This is all the life of Abraham. We're not going to go through the whole life of Abraham. 23, Sarah dies. 25, Abraham dies. And now we go to talk about Isaac's son, or Abraham's son Isaac, who is the heir of the promise. And we've been doing this on Tuesday nights in great detail. And Isaac is going to have two sons, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob is going to end up being the chosen one because that's the one God chose, and he goes up to Paddan Aram, leaves the country. He ends up getting four wives, having 12 sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, and now we're in chapter 31, 32, 33. Jacob is now back in the land of promise that was given to Abraham, and he's going to end up losing one of his sons, Joseph, who's going to be sold into slavery and end up saving Egypt from famine, and that's the story of Joseph. We're in chapter 37. And the brothers, his brothers who sold him into slavery, they're running out of food, so they've got to go down to Egypt, and because they know Egypt has food because God gave Joseph dreams on what he needs to do to save the country. And he's now a leader in Egypt, a visor right under. In fact, there's a canal that's still named after Joseph, the Joseph's Canal. It's still named after the name of Joseph that's still identified, not in modern times, but it comes way back from the time of Joseph's time. So Joseph is a historical figure. They may have found a statue of his in his tomb. I mean, Goshen has been excavated, and that's worth looking at. We're not going to do that. But I mean, we're not talking fiction here. We're not talking made-up stories. These are historical people. Nonetheless, Joseph has food. He gives it to his brothers. They come down. They eventually bring their father, Jacob, down, and Jacob ends up dying in Egypt, but he has his body brought up and buried with Abraham and Isaac at Hebron, and he ends up blessing, like we talked about last Tuesday night, he ends up blessing Joseph's two sons. So it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then Joseph's got two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, but Joseph has him, or Jacob blesses the younger son, Ephraim, so that would be the one that receives the promise of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Ephraim receives the blessing, and that goes on. And that's how it ends up. Chapter 50 ends in Genesis. It ends with this right here. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, like an Egyptian, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, they have found, apparently, and it's worth considering, they have found the remains of his tomb, the statue that was in his tomb that's been crushed. And this coffin then was taken out of that tomb by Moses and the people of Egypt when they left to cross the Red Sea. Joseph made the people promise, take my bones with you and take me back to the land where we're going to be. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and Ephraim are all buried in the promised land. So that's an overview of the book of Genesis very quickly. Now, on the next chapter, Genesis and the beginning, that very first page, on page 82, this is chapter 18, Genesis and the beginning, the first thing I talk about is toledot, T-O-L-E-D-O-T. Toledot is a Hebrew noun from the word Y-L-D, which means to bear. It is translated by these words in the English: genealogy, generations, account, family history, ancestral narrative. It is used in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of creation or the generations. Adam's line, 5:1. This is the toledot of Adam. And then it's used in 6:9, the toledot of Noah. Chapter 11:10, the toledot of Shem, the toledot of Terah, the toledot of Isaac, and the toledot of Jacob. So it's used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And I would present with, that's what, those are the toledot, the written documents that they had, the toledot of creation. They had the toledot of Adam. Now that means Adam could write. It's like, well, Adam could talk. Adam could, you know, do a variety of things, take care of a garden. He could communicate with God. It's not only in the secular humanistic mind is it impossible for the first man to be able to write. Because in the secular humanistic mind of evolution, the first man was just, you know, a monkey that stood up a little straighter and, you know, cooked his apples or something. That's so hard for us and for our minds, the way we've been, you talk about foreign doctrines and false teaching. We've created a system, and I've experienced it, that you can't even imagine the Word of God being true because it's got to come through this process of evolution and humanism and secularism. It's like, well, that can't happen. Well, then you come back and you have something better, like a meteorite falling to the earth, becoming, you know, a living cell that evolves into me. It's, oh, that makes sense. Really, it's ridiculous to think that Adam could talk, but it makes a lot of sense that a meteorite produced life and here I am. Yeah, that's logical. Adam talking, that's impossible. It's like, I'm going to go with Adam being able to talk and write. And so that's why you got the toledot. I think that's what the book of Genesis is all about. Let's go to the next page. I got something on page 83 about women right there in the middle. Just the account of creation of women is very important for the establishment of the correct understanding of the roles. Number one, it is not good for a man to be alone. A woman was made to be a helper, and the word helper means to help or aid one who is destitute. Meaning it's not just, you know, pick up my clothes. No, if you don't have me, you're lost. That's what the word means. It's a word used for God helping Israel. It's not like, well, yeah, would you pick my clothes up for me, please, and do my laundry? It's like, no, if I don't come, you don't survive. That's the word helper. It's like, well, we reduce in the Western world, she just does the laundry and cleans the dishes. It's like, no, man, you will not survive and find purpose in life without the woman. That's what the word means. I'm just telling you what the word means. Man was incomplete. When the man, Adam, saw her, he called her his equal by saying, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So man sees her. He says, she is me. That's my bone. That's my body. That's, we're the same. And so very, very positive. So I write here also, we only hurt ourselves, our families, and our societies when we commit to one, making a woman think, act, work, and express herself as a man. That's wrong. Or treating a woman as anything less than equal to a man. Now, we're not going to talk about the WNBA. That's another story. Okay. Genesis 3. We've already read, looked at the whole thing. But in Genesis 3, Satan, and this is a problem for me, Satan is already fallen in Genesis chapter 3. He's I want to say, in the tree. But he's challenging the Word of God. There's two things Satan challenges consistently, is the Word of God and man. He tries to destroy, and when I say man, mankind, he tries to destroy mankind, especially the seed of the woman. When he sees that seed coming, the promised seed, wherever he can find it, you know, he can follow the trail. Abraham has the promise. Then Jacob has the promise. And then it's in Egypt. It's like he's trying to kill this promise. I could go on with that. So those are the two things he's attacking, is the Word and the seed, or mankind. On page 84, it says, 1 Timothy 2:14 says, the woman was the seed. Okay, I already said that earlier. And in the middle of the page, Romans 5:12, This is important. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. When Adam, representing mankind, sinned, every seed that comes from Adam is going to be born in that state of sin. And if you know, I don't want to say fortunately or just the way it happened, if they'd already had children, it would be possible for Cain and Abel, their dad sinned, and everyone born from Adam after that would be in sin, but Cain and Abel missed. We were born before dad sinned. Well, since he sinned, everyone has been born in that sin, and that is setting the stage for Jesus Christ being the second Adam and doing the reversal of in Adam we all die. If you can be in Christ, and how do you be in Christ is by faith, believing the promise. You are now in Christ, you're sealed, you have the new life. And so how can Jesus say, you know, in my mind, mathematical, if one man dies, he can save one man. So who are you going to save, Jesus? Well, he's going to save all who will come to him. Well, how can that work? Well, Adam sinned, we all became sinners. Jesus paid the price, and all who will come to him can become, be saved or have eternal life. Okay. These words, by the very bottom of the page, these words were a promise of deliverance for Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And it's a promise of delivering Adam and Eve and a promise of destroying Satan. And on top of there, top of page 85, Satan's two goals, one, challenging the word of God and hindering the promise of the coming seed. So attack the word and attack the seed. And you can see that. I've got a list there of 13 things on page 85 of things Satan then attacks. You can just follow this. If he's going to attack the word of God and attack the potential seed, this is what happens. Murder Abel. Attack humans with the sons of God. We'll talk about that next. Attack Abraham and the birth of Isaac. Attack the family of Jacob. Attack the Hebrews. Just all the way through until he's killing the boys at Bethlehem, trying to prevent Jesus, the seed, from being functioning and being born. Now, I've got two things here that I'm going to struggle with. One, the concept of Satan. Where did he come? Now again, I believe in Satan, but where did he come from? What was he doing? Ezekiel talks about him. At some point, did God make him? Did God make him evil? I mean, God made evil. That's possible, but it gives the impression that Satan was the anointed cherub, and at some point, because of his pride, he went this direction of sin or evil. He fell. Jesus in Luke says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, you got to be careful with that verse. Is he talking about the disciples having gone off and they came back after ministering? And he said, well, we were healing people, casting out demons. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Is that saying, since I sent you out, I see the effect. I see Satan fall like lightning because you're so effective as apostles or disciples. That could be if you put it in the context. Or he could be saying, guys, it's not that big a deal. I saw Satan fall like lightning out of it. It's already done. It's not that big a deal. You're casting out demons and healing the sick, because who can stop you? Who can stop you from healing? Because Satan's already fallen, and that would be sometime in the past. And now at what time? Before the creation of the world? After the creation of the world, but before the creation of man? In the garden, 20 minutes before he got in the tree and deceived Eve? I don't know. I don't have that answer. That's a problem for me. Also, the age of the earth is a challenge. I now am what we call young earth creation. I believe the earth was created. The Bible says it. God spoke. It came into existence. I think there's evidence from the little bit of reading that I've done scientifically that the earth can be young. It doesn't have to be millions of years old. Once again, it's hard for the Western mind, to think that, because you've been just dominated with this concept of, billions and billions of years. So I'm young earth. There are people that are old earth, that the earth is billions of years old. There's young, which I am at right now. And then you've got this presentation that I've got in the book right here, which is called the gap theory. And I entertained it, and I embraced it. And I don't know if listen, if you study and teach the Bible for 20 years and you still think the same thing you did when you started, I would like to say, and I haven't changed on anything because I was right in the beginning and I'm still right. But that's to overrate the sinful man trying to understand the revelation of God. I think over 20 years, I've had a couple things where I was like, I'm drifting from that. So I've drifted from, again, the old earth could be true. I don't think so. The gap theory could be true, but I've abandoned that. I'm going with the young earth idea. But the gap theory is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. It's just a chaotic mess. It just, boom, just threw it out there. And it may have sat there for millions of years. During that time, you could have had the angelic conflict. What was going on back there? We don't know. But we do know in the book of Job that the angels rejoiced when God stretched the heavens out, laid the foundation of the earth. The morning star sang, and the angels rejoiced when they saw God create the earth. So if you go with Scripture, the angels were already created. Because the angels aren't created on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What day? According to Job, they were there watching, going, singing. So the angels were already there. So if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the angels are already there. Something takes place, an angelic rebellion, a third of the angels. There's only one verse, that's in the book of Revelation, that says a third of the stars were swept out of the sky by the dragon's tail, which theologically means Satan deceived a third of the angels before the beginning of time. It's like, whoa, that's a leap from Revelation and a dragon sweeping a third of the stars going back to that was, again, I don't disagree with that, but there's not a lot to sink your teeth into and say, and I've got these proof texts. So there's an angelic rebellion. We're living in it right now. It happened. It's happening. The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. But when did it take place? If you go with the gap theory, God created the heavens and the earth. The angels were there watching. And then there was some kind of a rebellion takes place that we don't know about. And that's why God makes man to solve the angelic conflict. I'm going to make man in my own image, and I'm going to take and win this whole thing back and have everything back in my control. And I'm going to do it through man. I'm making my image. There he is. He's in the garden. Satan, I put him in the garden. So Satan walks in, goes, so, did God really say you can't eat from this tree? And God is like, just put a cage around the tree. Just don't plant the tree. You can eat from all these trees, but not this one. Well, I'm going to cut it down then. Eve, I'm just going to cut this tree down. It's like, there's so many things wrong with that story, you know, in my mind. Now, if you're in Sunday school, it's fine. But if you're thinking, it's like, and you're a father, it's like, I just don't want you playing in that tree. Well, I'm just going to cut that tree down, so I'll put a fence around it or something. But instead, the most glorious angel, Satan, is in that tree, doesn't talk to Adam, talks to the woman. Hey, and he challenges God. God's not a good God. It's beautiful. And he doesn't want you to have beautiful things. It gives you wisdom, and he wants you to keep you dumb. He don't want you to be able to think. He wants you to be a dumb woman working in the kitchen. But this fruit, it make you smart. You'll be like God. Now, you understand, you're already like God. He made you in his image. You're already like God. Saints say, oh, no, you'll be like God. You'll be like God. It's like, so anyway, then they fall, and that would be the gap theory. So I disagree with that right now, and I've got a lot. That's what I'm teaching here in the book right now as I write through this. That was 2007 when I wrote that. So I'm more of the young earth, but that doesn't mean I've answered the question. It's like, at least with the gap theory, I could tell a story. Right now I can say, I don't know when the angel showed up. I don't know when Satan fell. I don't know why he's in the garden. But there, he was just there attacking the woman, the plan of God. Anyway, that's right there, the time before man. You can see I've got John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second verse there in the middle of the page, Job's 38, verse 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning star sang and the angels shouted for joy? And then the third one, the Psalms 33:9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood up. And that's where I'm at right here with the young earth. He spoke and it came to be, it just came into existence. Now, but how, the earth shows age, the universe shows age. Yeah, well, Adam didn't, he looked like he was just, 20 minutes old. Well, Adam looked like he had age, he was a man. I mean, it doesn't give you a description, but he wasn't like a child. He was fully mature. And again, here's your question. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, you have an answer. The Bible says the chicken came first. I mean, it's like, it wasn't the egg, it was the chicken. And then the seed of the chicken is going to produce the next chicken. So the chickens were just little baby chickens. So everything's just little baby. Well, it doesn't say they weren't, but the concept is it's functioning. He spoke and it's functioning. They all had to happen at the same time. And science is proving that over and over again, that evolution can't take place the way they want it to, because you've got to have all these things functioning before this can be alive. So anyway, we're not going to go down that whole road. But nonetheless, that is one of the things I've got talking on page 86 and 87. Go to page 89, the first dispensation, let us make man in our image. And that's where it says you are free. The second instance, okay, I'm looking for all these things right here. I think what we're going to do now is go through, Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, go to page, this is another thing that I'm going to tell you, and I haven't given up on this one, page 92 of the framework book. It says, we know that God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, which is interesting. Who is Satan's offspring? Well, it's evil people. Well, it's, you know, Judas, or it's the Antichrist, or what are Satan's offspring? And he will crush your head, the woman's offspring, and you will strike his heel. So right there's a promise of the fulfillment of the cross, but in clouded language. Clear enough, but yet God knows what he's doing, but it's not precise. In Genesis chapter 6, the next verse I've got written there, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, Ben Elohim, meaning Ben, son, Elohim, God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And here, that word, sons of God, it means angels. Now, it means sons of God, so Jesus was a son of God. You could follow, you know, Israel was a son of God. People that are born again are sons of God. But that is a term, for example, in Job 1:6, very clearly, it's right there, in the middle of page 92, one day the angels, the same Hebrew word either translated here as sons of God earlier, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with him. So Job chapter 1, verse 6 is clearly talking about the angels coming into the presence of God. It appears there's like monthly council meetings where God checks on the rulers and authorities and finds out what everybody's doing and presents them with challenges or corrections or whatever. And also the angels shouted for joy in Job 38. That's the same phrase, sons of God. So if you read Genesis 6, 1 through 2, it appears that the sons of God are either, you've got three choices for the sons of God. The sons of God are either one, the good boys. They would be the ones that go to Sunday school, okay, the sons of God. Or they could be the sons of the kings, the rulers. They would be, how do you spell the word, prince? Princes. Is that how you say prince? I don't want to say princess, princes. They could be royalty, the sons of the gods. The kings were called gods, the sons of the Pharaoh. Or they could be angels. Okay? Now, whatever happens right here is setting up the flood. And this book of Genesis is fairly condensed. It's covering a lot of ground. And so to stop and tell the story that the good boys, those are the boys that were following Shem and following God, they married the naughty girls, the daughters of Cain, and then it talks about, the mighty men were born from them, the heroes of old were born. Whatever's going to happen, this marriage is going to have children, and they're going to be the heroes. They're going to be the things legends are written about. They're translated giants. They're the big, they're the ones that everyone is afraid of. That could be the good boys marrying bad girls, and they've got those heroes. The princes, they could be, or if the angels, and you're crossbreeding some angelic race with the human DNA, and you're producing these things that They're unsavable because Hebrews says, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. They're not, once they cross into this, they're damned. They can't, they're no longer human. Now this is bigger than you may think, because you start messing with DNA, you start messing with AI, you start messing, there's a thing coming called the mark that if you receive it, you're done. You, and again, what's it mean? You've accepted the mark. I mean, because you take a pledge and say, I reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can't be saved. Well, people have done that in history and got saved. They deny Christ. They deny Christ three times. Well, Peter did that and became an apostle. I mean, but once you cross a line and you are no longer, well, you die. Once you're dead, it's given to men to die and then face judgment. Once you die, you face judgment. So once you cease to be human, you're locked in. You are sealed in your eternal condition. And so if that's the seal, the mark of the beast, the 666, whatever it is, it's not a tattoo. And maybe it represents it. Maybe it is, you know, some kind of a representation. It's not you signing a certificate. You don't want to deny Christ. But it's going to be something that alters. Again, I'm speculating. I don't know. But it'd be something that you're changing your genetics. You're changing your DNA. You, in a sense, have died. You become AI. You're not real. And that's what happened here. The sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, the things legends are made out of. They were the Nephilim. And now, again, that's what that's talking about right there, the Nephilim. Turn to page, and that's page 93, 1, 2, 3 in the middle. I tell you that the three options right there. Bottom of page 93. Now listen, you say, well, Galen, you're crazy. This is a conspiracy. I know. I don't understand Satan. I don't understand the age of the earth. In fact, I changed my opinion on that. And it'd be nice to change this and say, well, it was just the good boys married the naughty girls, and they smoked cigarettes and made out after Sunday school class. And then they produced the heroes of old. And so now God's got to flood the earth and start all over. And he's going to have to find a pure man with pure genetics and a pure family and save him on the ark with the animals. See, that's why Noah was righteous. He wasn't just righteous. He was pure. He was not, his family was not defied by this. So these first two are not really good options for the story of the book of Genesis, I don't think. But Josephus, writing in 70 to 90 AD, says, for which reason they removed their camp to Hebron, and when they had taken it, they slew all the inhabitants. There were till then left, this is when they went into the promised land, Josephus writing about it, there were still left the race of giants who had bodies so large and countenances so entirely different from other men that they were surprising to the sight and terrible to the hearing. The bones of these men are still shown to this day, unlike any credible relations to other men. Josephus records that's what happened when they came into the promised land. They went to Hebron and killed the giants that were there. In fact, you can still go see the bones. Josephus says, 30 years after Jesus had resurrected. Justin Martyr, a Christian writer, 100-165, he would have known the disciples of the apostles. He wrote, the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by love of women, and they begat children who are those who are called demons. Now, this is my point of doctrine right here. Now, I may be wrong. I do not think demons and angels are the same thing. Again, and I think can you do that in the Bible? Angels are created by God. Demons are the spirits or the souls of those that died in the flood of the demons, or of the half-human, the sons of God, the half man, half angel. They're demons. They're disembodied spirits. There's no place. Man goes to the underworld. Demons, when they died, when their bodies drowned and dissolved, they were dead. They're disembodied spirits, and they're just roaming the earth today trying to find a body to occupy and express themselves. So that's why you have demon possessions. And you do not see apostles casting out angels. We're casting out evil angels. No, they're casting out demons. They're casting out spirits. So I think you can classify demons and angels as two separate things. The fallen angels produced the Nephilim. When they died in the flood, they became disembodied spirits, which you would call a demon, or you could call it a ghost. That could, you know, I mean, you got all the, it's like, it's the same, it's that, you know, or they could appear as an alien. Get ready for that. Okay. Justin Martyr, said that Irenaeus, who was Ignatius' disciple, who was a disciple of John, wrote, in the days of Noah, he justly brought on the deluge for the purpose of extinguishing the most infamous race of men that existed, who could not bring forth fruit to God, for the angels who sinned had commingled with them. Tertullian, they are the same angels who rushed from heaven on the daughters of men. And here, right here in a, I got this book downstairs, 1990. Now, this is not a joke book. This is not some, you know, paperback, you know, Hope for Mary's Last Generation book. This is the New International Dictionary of the Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. Several volumes. It's on page 678. It says, there have been skeletons excavated in Palestine, meaning Israel, that are 3.2 meters or 10 and a half feet tall. That is a scholarly document that they have. We have seen these bones. There's skeletons of 10-foot men in Israel that have been excavated. Now, there you have it right there. Enoch, you go to the whole thing. Worldwide flood takes place. I'm going to quit with that. I'm not done, but I'm going to do this right here to finish this up. Here's a chart of a timeline. We had this hanging on Tuesday night. Genesis going across there. The genealogy is coming up. This is interesting. The flood takes place right here. Shem got on the ark. Arphaxad, you know, was born after the flood. These guys are all born after the flood. Peleg, Reu, Shereg, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. According to their years of life, Shem lives until Noah's son dies at 500 years old when Abraham was 110 and Isaac was 10 years old. So Shem dies when Isaac was 10 years old. So Shem, it's very likely, especially Abraham doing all the traveling and knowing all that he knows and having the texts that he has, cross paths with Shem. And if not, you've got all the sons here living. Going on. This is another chart. This is, oh my gosh. This is another chart going up here. You can see who all lived. You got Noah living up until the time of Terah. So it's close to that the people like before Abraham were alive, they would have known Noah. They could have known Noah. Notice Methuselah dies the year of the flood, because he died, but he didn't die in the flood. This line right here, Cain's line right here, you can trace, this genealogy is in the Bible. All this genealogy, if you take Enoch and Irad, Methuselah, these are Lamech, these are the sons of Cain, and you make their generation live the same length as Noah's or Shem's generation, or Seth's generations, their last, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain, and their daughter, their sister Naamah, they all would have died the year of the flood. These guys, why does Cain's line stop right here? They died in the flood. Mathematically, they died in the flood. The Sumerian king list, you got all these cuneiform tablets. They've got a king's list, and saying these kings lived these extended long periods of time. If you match them up with the line of Adam, Seth, Enosh, this right here, you match them up, let's say they're the same names for these other guys, or they're the same names, different names for Cain's line, or they're just living the same generations, they match the same and they die in the flood, putting their lives, their ages together just like that. So this is a time. So look, I did this with the genealogy, the timeline in Genesis. And also it will come up here. Notice, and I think it's coming in another slide here. There, that's closer. This is easier to see. Here's Adam, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain, these guys died in the flood. Here's another chart. We've got that up on Tuesday night showing you Shem living all the way up until there's Eber. Abraham's dead. Shem and Abraham would have lived. I shouldn't say died, but see, they all lived. Abraham and Shem lived. Isaac and Shem lived. Jacob and Shem lived over. Joseph, and you can see it going down like that. Many details there. This is where the Garden of Eden could have been, right here, flying through this. Here's the dispensations, the ages, many things I could say there. Here's Methuselah. This is a copy. This out of the Hope for Mary's Last Generation book. Age, Adam, 130. Seth, 105. Keep adding this up. Noah, the flood came in. Noah was 600 at the time of the flood. That was 1,656 years after creation. But Methuselah If you add all this together, he lived 969 years. These guys live here. Add that all together. He died 969. What year was that? 1,650 years after the flood. So Methuselah either died in the flood, which he didn't, or he died and Noah knew, because it says when he died, his name means when he dies, it falls, or when he dies, it comes. And Noah knew when to get on the ark because Grandpa Methuselah died, it's coming. He was a prophetic sign. And so that's just the Bible. That's not magical work. That's just adding up numbers. There's the fault lines that caused the flood. There is Noah would have settled, the ark was here. He would have settled here. And there's the land of that time. And these are his sons coming off right there. That's the right out of the Bible. These be bold. These are the sons of Japheth and where they settled. See that? These are the sons of Ham, Noah's other son. This is where they settled in the bold. And these are the sons of Shem and where they settled, right in there. And Abram's going to come from the people of Shem. Here's the institutions. I talked about that. Here's the dispensations again. Here is Abram, and this is in the book of Genesis. I'm going to show it to you quickly. Traditionally, he comes from... This is divine intervention, saving you guys. Okay, oh, wait, it came back on. Traditionally, Abram comes from Ur, comes up the Euphrates, and he goes to Haran, spends 5 years there, and then comes down into the land of Israel, okay? There's also a city called Ur right here, which is closer to where Mount Ararat and where Noah would have settled. And he goes from Ur to Haran, and just follows the trade route down right here. So I've got them. This is traditional. It's just that this makes more sense. This Ur makes more sense than this Ur. Otherwise, this Ur, you're going to have to go all the way up here, go off. This is the travel route. Go off the travel route, go up to Haran, then come down here. Either way is fine if you want to, but that's Abraham's journey to the promised land. God promised this promised land to him. That's his journey from Ur to the Negev. This is the land of Israel, the promised land. This is a coastal plain right here that's flat. This is the hill country, Shephelah. It rolling hills go up here. Then there's a central mountain range going right down here. You'll see it here in a moment too, that Jerusalem's in that mountain range. Now, we're not talking high peaks. We're just talking about it just goes on a mountain. Then it drops down rapidly. 15 miles, it drops down to the Rift Valley. This is the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. So this low Rift Valley is very low. It's below sea level. This is lower than the sea level here. So when you're on Jerusalem and you go down, it's like you just keep going down. And then you cross this into the Jordan area. There's a plain. That's where Sodom would have been. Then you rise to the hills of Jordan, or mountains of Jordan. This is where the Jews are supposed to flee eventually. All right. That's some areas there. Here's a good look. Here's a look from, looking from the land of Jordan, over the Jordan River. This is where Moses could have been, looking over the Jordan River. See the Dead Sea, how low it is. This is sea level, the dotted line. There's Jericho, and then there's Jerusalem, Hebron, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, Jesus in Nazareth, and they're going to push him off a cliff down into the Megiddo Valley, Mount Tabor, and then there's Mount Hebron. That's just interesting, right there. And what do we got here? There's some more there. There's the four generations we talk, because the promise to Abraham was, in four generations I'll bring you back here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph goes down, and in four generations, 1, 2, 3, 4, they are brought back into the land. Because the sin of the Amorites will have reached its full, and these are the sins. The plague, the first generation, the second generation, third, fourth. So once Joseph leaves, the Canaanites go into their four cycles of discipline, and they are destroyed with the sword in the fourth generation, which is a typical pattern of the five cycles of discipline. This is what the Hope for America's Last Generation is based on. And there we at the end right here. There's the promised land. I'll show you this and I'm done. Genesis 15, the promised land promised to Abraham. Just watch this in Genesis. It's in your notes. That's the red line is the promised land in Genesis. That's the promised land in Numbers, the border. And there's the promised land in Joshua. Just you see, it's the same map, but it's just slightly different borders, and that's interesting. All right, I appreciate you taking time to be here. If we'll ask questions, or have input or corrections, like I said, I've got several things I'm still working on. That's an introduction to the book of Genesis. Next week we'll go from Moses to Solomon. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we might take it to heart, that we might allow your spirit to live in us in a way that will produce the fruits of righteousness and let us do the things you've called us to, that we'd avoid the traps that Satan has set for us, but we would overcome and lead people towards Christ and live a life that is pleasing to you. We do again thank you for this opportunity to be saved, to be in Christ, and ask that we would take full advantage of what you're doing in our lives right now at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.